It is always dangerous to try to summarize a book of the Bible in a matter of two or three words, but we try it nevertheless. The Epistle to the Hebrews is concerned with Jesus Christ and his salvation. That's the summary of the whole of the Epistle to the Hebrews. Jesus Christ and his salvation. Based upon the exposition of this great salvation, there are in the Epistle to the Hebrews two very clear exhortations. One of them is, draw near. And the second is, go on. And it is with the second of these exhortations that we are concerned tonight. Let us go on. And this is the passage that we have before us that we read earlier in the service. When I addressed myself to the preparation of the sermon, if you can call it that, on this passage, I found myself writing down in my bit of paper that God the Holy Spirit is the absolute expert when it comes to preaching. And instead of moving tidily and speedily through the subject matter, he stops frequently to apply what has been said, to exhort on the basis of the exposition, and to make sure that what has been said has registered. And this is exactly what is done when we come to Hebrews chapter 5 at verse 10, where the word, by the inspiration of the Holy Spirit through the human writer, has begun in chapter 5 or the end of chapter 4 and into chapter 5 to expound the glorious work of Jesus Christ, our great high priest, who himself, by the virtue of his atoning death, brings us into the presence of God. And in a sense, from Hebrews chapter 4 verse 14 down to Hebrews chapter 5 verse 10, we have the introductory paragraph to the subject of Jesus Christ, our great high priest, and you would expect that God, by the Holy Spirit, would then go right into a fuller and richer and all-embracing exposition of this subject which has been introduced, Jesus Christ, the great high priest. But that is not what happens. At verse 11, the exposition of the theme, the exposition of the eternal and the limitless priesthood of Jesus Christ is broken off. And we have this passage of exhortation. Which passage of exhortation, when we get into Hebrews chapter 6, brings us face to face with some of the most solemn, some of the most frightening, and certainly some of the most difficult verses in the Bible to preach on? So far in the Epistle to the Hebrews, God has expounded to us the good news, the gospel, the good news that is in Jesus Christ. And that's what we've been concerned with on Sunday evenings for quite a number of weeks. And this good news we summarize for the purpose of our sermon tonight, this good news in Jesus Christ, we sum up in two phrases. What is the good news? What has God to say to us in Jesus Christ that is so marvelous that it is called good news, gospel? Well, it is first of all full salvation, and it is secondly full access. Full salvation. Now let your mind quickly grasp all that we've been saying these Sunday evenings. Full salvation. You say, preacher, what does it mean, full salvation? Don't be daft, it means what it says. Salvation to the full. In every possible sense, in every possible circumstance, in every possible realm of your personality or experience, to the fullest extent of time and into eternity, full salvation from sin's guilt and from sin's power, from the kingdom of sin and from the person of sin, who is Satan, full and glorious and everlasting and magnificent salvation. And you can heap the superlatives on as much as you like. You cannot exaggerate what God has done by way of salvation for the likes of you and me in Jesus Christ. And along with this full salvation, full access, full and free access, right into the presence of the living and eternal God of glory, with the entitlement to march right in and go right up to the very footstool of his throne. That's what salvation means. Full salvation and full access. Now, I don't know what you think about that, but such terms as these should set on fire, first of all, the mind. And by now, your mind should be racing like fury. Hey, don't think that when you come to the kirk, and especially when the sermon starts, that you can switch off. That's when you really pull the choke out and get going. Full salvation and all, oh, forgive me for repeating it, but you know, all afternoon today, these two phrases have been, forgive the word, derling in my soul. Full salvation and full access for the likes of me. These two phrases should fire your mind. They should fire your soul. And they should fire your life. And tomorrow morning when you go to your work, the folk you work with should wonder what's hit them. Seriously. Full salvation, full access. These thoughts should fire the mind and the soul and the life, as in fact we read that they did in the Acts of the Apostles, when the early apostles, having grasped these things and having been scattered by persecution, don't forget that bit, having been scattered from Jerusalem by persecution, went all over the then known world, and it was said of them, not by their friends but by their enemies, that they were men who turned the world upside down. Now these terms that we are using, full salvation and full access into the presence of God, these themes that we've been expounding these Sunday evenings, should have by now persuaded all those who doubt God, who doubt Christ, who doubt whether or not they should become Christians, whether or not they are Christians, my friends, who have been coming here Sunday after Sunday, all these doubts should be gone, and you should by now be prepared to stand up and be counted as men and women who have come to Christ because of this full salvation and this full access that has been won for us and given to us in Jesus Christ. We should be persuaded away from all our doubt. There should be an end, there should have been put an end to all our hesitation, all our holding back from giving ourselves to Christ. These two phrases alone, full salvation and full access, with all the possibilities that they indicate, should have caused every single person coming to this church to make the salvation of God in Jesus Christ their own. And such phrases as these should have had a tremendous effect on all the backsliding Christians who have been coming to church on Sunday nights. And these two phrases should have started up a tremendous clearing up, a redding out, a spring cleaning of your lives, and bringing every single one of us to a new consecration to God in Jesus Christ. Now, it is at this point that the writer of this epistle, constrained by the Holy Spirit, stops He's been going on like I've been going on, getting all het up about his subject, thrilling to it, and as it were, bringing out more thought, more realms of treasure, more dimensions of power and thrill and glory and anticipation and possibility. And the writer to the Hebrews has just been full to overflowing, and then he stops. Because he has become aware of a lethargy, a drowsiness, a dullness, a lack of effort, and a lack of response manifesting itself in those very people to whom this glorious word is addressed. I couldn't say that tonight. Because having spoken like that about the glorious salvation that is ours in Jesus Christ, I felt that many, many a heart in this church tonight has been thrilling to the truth, just as mine has been. But I know the human heart well enough, and I know the overruling providences of God well enough to know that there are in this church tonight people who need this particular word. On the one hand, the glories of the salvation that is ours in Jesus Christ. And on the other, the dullness, the lack of effort, the lack of response. And at verse 11 he says, about this glorious subject of salvation and the priesthood of Christ, we have much to say, which is hard to speak, because you have become dull of hearing. They had gone back, they had grown dull of hearing, and they were in danger of losing their capacity to go on. And so at this particular point, breaking into the exposition, we have the third warning in the epistle to the Hebrews. And I think there is a certain development to be traced in these warning passages. Turn back, if you like, in your Bibles to chapter 2, verse 1, where there is another of these break-offs from exposition. Therefore, we must pay the closer attention to what we have heard, lest we drift away from it. For if the message declared by angels was valid, and every transgression or disobedience received a just retribution, how shall we escape if we neglect so great salvation? Don't forget that this is addressed originally to men and women who professed to be Christians. And the very first warning in the context of the glories of the gospel is a warning against neglect. And at the heart of this business of neglect, I think, is contempt. Because whatever you value, you preserve. If you value something, you don't neglect it. You take care of it. You prize it highly. But if you do not value it, then you neglect it. Now there is a danger. We who are taught so much in the Word of God, there is a danger that we do not value rightly the salvation that is ours in Jesus Christ. And we are warned here against neglect. And these opening verses of chapter 2 constitute a warning concerning what I would call an almost imperceptible drift away from God, not necessarily a drift away from Christian activity. You can be fully and thoroughly and enthusiastically engaged in Christian activity, although your heart has drifted away from God. And very often the fact of your activity conceals or camouflages the fact that your heart has drifted away. You're living a lie. And of course, the classic example of this in the scriptures, to my mind, is the story of Samson. He was the kind of man who was sometimes vitally keen and active in the Lord's work, and at other times he was totally indulgent. And there came a time when Samson shook himself. He had got bored with his own spiritual drifting, as we are all apt to do. And Samson, being bored of this kind of aimless life, he shook himself and he said, I will go out to the service of the Lord as I've done before. And, says the Scriptures, he did not know that the Lord had departed from him. How shall we escape if we neglect so great salvation? The second warning in Hebrews is found beginning in chapter 3 at verse 7. There's a very long passage and we can't go into the detail of it tonight. But here, secondly, following upon neglect, there is the warning against disobedience. And if you recall the passage quickly as we speak about it, I think you would agree that the passage speaks about the children of Israel arguing with God, as many Christians are wont to do. The passage speaks about men and women who name themselves with the name of God being at cross purposes with God. And even at the clear command of God, they refuse to go on to take possession of the promised land, and God barred their way. The story is a very fascinating one, because you see, it tells the story of a people of God discontented with God, but expressing their discontent in terms of and to the person of God's servant Moses. They were disobedient, and they were left, and the work of God went on. God said, all right, argue, be discontented, grumble, kick against everything you can possibly think of. I'm going on, and my work is going on, and the work went on, and they were left behind. And this is happening. How many of you engaged in Christian activity know in the secret place of your heart this very night that your heart is drifting away from God? How many of you are aware tonight of the fact that the work of God is going on, because it is a work that cannot stop, but you are not going on with it? And in the developing of these warning passages, we come to chapter 5 at verse 11, where we have a passage that warns us about complacency. People sometimes say to me, I'm all right spiritually, Mr. Philip. I'm glad. Glad indeed, if it's true. We have a warning against complacency. Or perhaps it might be truer to experience, and indeed to the Scriptures here, if we said it was a warning against laziness. That awful curse of human nature. Laziness. And what God the Holy Spirit is speaking of here, again, to men and women who name the name of Jesus Christ, what the Holy Spirit is speaking about is that kind of professing Christian life that is marked by complacency, by laziness, by lack of effort, lack of drive, lack of enthusiasm. This is something that's baffled me for years. Christians who never seem to be enthusiastic. This is why I hold back a great deal, minister though I am, from asking people to do things. Because sometimes even when they consent to do it, you go away home feeling an awful heel. As if you'd really impose on them some dreadful burden of imposition. And many a time I've gone crawling home feeling thoroughly miserable and saying, oh, I wish I'd just done it myself. A lack of enthusiasm. Oh, I know enthusiasm can be dangerous, but it's the not dangerous kind of enthusiasm that I'm talking about tonight. I'm not talking about fizz, not that kind of enthusiasm. That's no use to any. That's like the old steam engines where all the steam's used to blow the whistle. It's the steam that drives the wheels that matters. And the writer here is speaking about this lack of effort, this strange lack of drive or dynamic, this dragging of the feet, this lack of enthusiasm, this lack of spontaneity, this lack of appetite. The whole of their professing Christian lives marked by the one word, sluggish. And these Hebrew Christians needed to be told this because they weren't aware of it. You've heard me saying before, and I say it again without apology, about the most frightening sermon that I've ever heard about backsliding. I think it frightened me because I was backsliding at the time. I was in university holidays and with my brother up in Gardenstown, and at the Sunday morning service, which I thought was going to be reasonably safe, we were studying in the book of Psalms. I found myself listening to a sermon on, "In thy light shall we see light." And the point of the sermon was this, that when you drift, when you backslide out of the light of God, you can't see. That's the frightening thing about backsliding. In thy light shall we see light. And these Hebrew Christians had to be told about their complacency and their laziness and their sluggishness and their backsliding because they were not aware of it. Now, this I find is rather strange. The Holy Spirit through the writer to the Hebrews says here, you have become dull of hearing. Now that word become signifies a reversion from one condition to another condition. And you'll see what that means if you turn over to Hebrews chapter 10 at verse 32. Where addressing the same Christians, he says, Hebrews 10 verse 32, recall the former days when, after you were enlightened, that is, when you were first converted, when the light of the glorious gospel of Jesus Christ first dawned upon your darkened souls, transforming your whole experience. Recall the former days when, after you were first enlightened, you endured a hard struggle with sufferings, but you didn't think of giving up. Sometimes being publicly exposed to abuse and affliction, and sometimes being partners with those so treated, but you didn't think of giving up. For you had compassion on the prisoner, and you joyfully accepted the plundering of your property, since you knew that you yourselves had a better possession and an abiding one. And the thought of giving up, the thought of growing weary, never crossed your mind. Now back to Hebrews chapter 5. Look, says God to these people. Think of what you used to be. Think of the drive. Think of how. Oh, I'm thinking of individual people here just now, and my heart's breaking about them. Think of the days when you used to stand up in the prayer meeting. And when you prayed in the prayer meeting, that there were men and women, sometimes of mature years and experience, who were blessed in their souls as a result of your prayers. And where are you now? Backslidden out of every Christian activity, in the doldrums spiritually, dry as the desert. Oh, my friends, this is the tragedy of backsliding. Now why, this is what I want to know, why had they gone back from such vital, dynamic Christian life to this condition of dull of hearing, sluggish, lack of appetite kind of Christian? Well, I don't really know. It doesn't tell me in the passage. But I know this, that wrong relationships and wrong activities and wrong loyalties, even though Christian people defend these relationships and activities and loyalties with all the passion of their being, these things can strangle your spiritual life. And that's maybe what's wrong with some of you. Perhaps the passage does give us some indication as to why things had gone wrong, especially when we move on into the beginning of chapter 6. They had grown stagnant. They had drifted back. They had become weak, incompetent, ineffective Christians because they had not gone on to grow into spiritual maturity. And they had not gone on because of sheer lack of effort. Isn't that both sad and frightening? You won't think I'm preaching a gospel of good works, will you? You know me better than that. If I say it to you tonight, think what a difference there could have been in your Christian life if you'd really tried a bit harder. Now note the description given in these closing verses of Hebrews chapter 5, and this is all we're dealing with tonight. Note the description. They had failed to grow up. First of all, in terms of understanding. Their understanding of the gospel was as limited as it had been in the early days of their conversion. And I suppose that would be evidenced by both their prayers and their activities. They had failed to grow up in terms of understanding. Look what it says. About this, verse 11, we have much to say, which is hard to explain or hard to speak, since you have become dull of hearing. For, considering the long time that you have been taught, you ought now yourselves to be teachers, taking people and leading them into the truth of God. But instead of that, you need somebody to teach you all over again the ABC of God's Word. I heard not long ago about an evangelical minister of my acquaintance who was asking somebody to reassure him as to whether or not, when you are converted, you receive the Holy Spirit. Can you credit that? Notice what it says. Though by this time you ought to be teachers. I'm not trying to dissuade any of you from a very valuable piece of Christian service, but you know, some of you do say far too quickly, come and talk to the minister about it. Why not talk to you about it? You know as much as I do. Or you should. You've been listening to the same sermons as me for 15 years. I've no advantage over you. Considering the time you have been taught, you yourselves ought to be teachers. But instead of that, the situation is that someone has to be taken away from vital, progressive Christian service to teach you all over again the ABC of Christianity. They should be teachers. Now notice, it says teachers, not preachers. It's very easy to preach. It's very, very, very easy to take your private little soapbox and go to some area where nobody knows you and get on your hind legs and really let them have it. Oh, that's cakewalk. That's simple. To preach to the same congregation twice a Sunday for 15 years is somewhat different. I remember saying to a young chap going to his first charge that from his assistantship that one thing he had to learn in the ministry was that he had to live with the consequences of his own sermons. And that's sometimes not very easy. They should be teachers. What does that mean? You're just what it says. They should be teachers. They should be men and women making their contribution to the instruction in and the exposition of the gospel as it is in Jesus Christ to one another. This doesn't necessarily mean that you start a private little Bible study group in which you're appointed as the minister. That's a different thing altogether. You should be teachers. You should be contributors. You should be carrying part of the load. Well, let me ask you, how much of the load of the spiritual work in this place are you carrying? Or are you like these people here, the Hebrews? Instead of being teachers, they were in fact distractions. They were a worry. And somebody had to teach them all over again the A, B, C, the first principles of God's word. You need milk, not solid food. Secondly, they had refused or they had failed to grow up in terms of behavior and character. And these two go together. And like spoiled bairns, they sit crying for milk instead of food. I suppose a lot of us here have learned by sorry and by messy experience the business of teaching children to be weaned away from milk and start taking the same kind of grub as the rest of the family. It's a problem. It's rather apt to mess up the wallpaper, amongst other things. But you know, it's the same in spiritual life. People say, "Oh, I don't like all this heavy stuff. Why don't you just give us this simple gospel?" Here I am onto one of my hobby horses. The gospel's not simple. Amazing love, how can it be that thou, my God, should die for me? That's not simple. And it's no use mouthing redemption platitudes. We've got to come to grips with what it means that God was in Christ reconciling the world to himself. We've to grapple with what atonement means, reconciliation means, propitiation, and the difference between expiation and propitiation. We've got to understand the coming of Christ and the coming of the kingdom and final judgment and eternal glory. And these things are not simple. They're hard, hard work. And many, many a time, like spoiled bairns in our spiritual lives, when we come to a difficult passage in the Bible or a sermon that's serious, Christian people, yes, professing Christian people, sit in their pews and they say, oh, he's on about this again, and they just switch off. And they sit in their pews with their arms folded, looking intently up to the pulpit, and their thoughts are a million miles away. Do you know that sometimes when I'm preaching, I would love to point to some of you and call you by name and say, what were you thinking about just now? Because you know your thoughts are sometimes writ clear on your faces. Sorry about that, but it's true. They had failed to grow up in terms of understanding. They had failed to grow up in terms of behavior or character, like spoiled bairns sitting crying for milk, crying for easier sermons. And he that hath ears to hear, let him hear. Being far more interested in the amusement and the thrill and the excitement and the pleasure of Christian activity than in costly service. And one of the abiding tragedies of the evangelical Christian church in our own day and generation is the number of truly converted people who go with tremendous enthusiasm to gospel meetings, but who are never seen at the regular weekly prayer meeting of their own particular fellowship. I suppose what we all need to do is to ask ourselves the question, why is it that you want certain things or certain activities? Because what we like is not necessarily the same as what we need. They had failed to grow up from childhood to maturity in Christian things, in understanding, in behavior and character. Now let me say here, especially to those of you who haven't been long converted, we make all allowance and we make every allowance for spiritual infancy. There is a particular thrill, isn't there, when some new convert prays for the first time in the prayer meeting. And usually they sit down afterwards feeling utterly dejected because they feel that their prayer was such a miserable little thing compared to some of these important prayers. God save us from important prayers. And all the while unaware of the fact that the sheer fresh genuineness of their prayer, token of a newborn spiritual life, has thrilled the hearts of their spiritual fathers and grandfathers. Oh, think of how excited we get when a baby says its first word. Oh, we think it's marvelous. It's usually very poorly pronounced. It's usually spoken apropos of nothing. But it is a significant token. And so it is in spiritual life. The heart born of the Spirit of God. And then the first token signs in many different ways of the life that is there. We make all allowance for spiritual infancy, and we must never expect from new converts a maturity that we ourselves may not yet have shown. But, perhaps you're saying, oh, I thought there would be a but. In Psalm 144, for example, I had to look it up in the concordance, I forgot where it was. You find a reference there to our sons being grown up in their youth. Think of it this way. Adam was created a grown man. Not a baby. Christ was raised from the dead to newness of life, a grown man. And so we also in Christ Jesus, the grown Christ Jesus, we are born again. In infancy in one sense yet, but born. Well, I've got a book in my bookshelves at home that is entitled Born Crucified. Oh, you go home and think that one out. It's a marvelous title. It's an exposition of certain parts of Romans, as you can possibly imagine. Born crucified. Born again, a grown-up person in Jesus Christ, with all the merit and all the vitality of the death and resurrection of Jesus Christ, which is ours. Now it is because all this is ours in Jesus Christ, and all the potential for growing into maturity is ours in Jesus Christ, that we recognize that which is childish has to be put away. It won't go away itself. 1 Corinthians 13:11, when I was a child, I spoke as a child, I thought, I lived, I worked, fair enough. But when I became a man in Christ, that's the description of a Christian. When I became a man, I put away childish things. They had failed to grow up in understanding, in behavior and character. Thirdly and lastly, they had failed to grow up in appetite. And this is the mark of growth. This is also the instrument of growth, appetite. 1 Peter chapter 2, verse 2, desire the sincere milk of the word that you may grow thereby. Oh, you say, preacher, what about the strong meat? Oh, well, that's the word of God as well. 1 Corinthians chapter 3, is it verses 1 and 2? Brethren, I could not address you as spiritual men, but as men of the flesh, like babes in Christ. I fed you with milk, not with solid food, because you were not ready for it, and even yet you're not ready. You Corinthian Christians, in spite of all your histrionics with regard to the gifts of the Spirit, you're still babies. I fed you with milk, not with solid food, but the milk of the word and the meat of the word are the one word, and one leads to the other. The desiring of the sincere milk of the word. Oh, you young people who have just been converted, get into your Bibles and desire the sincere milk of the word, that you may grow thereby. And as you grow, you'll begin to desire more, not only of the milk of the word, but of the meat of the word. And sometimes you'll pick up your Bibles, oh, depending on the need and led of God, and you will drink of the cool, sweet, refreshing, easily digested milk of the word. And oh, your soul will be refreshed, your whole being will be refreshed. At other times when the battle's hard, you'll be saying, no, I need more. Yes, I've had that, but I'm not hungry. Yes, my appointed quiet time, it's finished. It's longer than it's been before, but I'm still hungry. And you'll get into your Bibles, and you'll read, and you'll study, and you'll grasp, and you'll be hungrier, and you'll want more, and you'll more, and you'll want more. And the milk leads to the meat, and the meat leads both to the milk and to further meat of the Word of God. And this leads to growth. Your whole Christian life will begin to develop. Your conversation will begin to develop. Your range of Christian service and influence will develop. And you will begin to exercise pastoral care and instruction care. And you will be used of God to bring men and women to Jesus Christ. And not only will you grow, There will be an increase and a development. This is the end of chapter 5. An increase and development of both your ethical, that is your moral and your spiritual discernment. And you'll find yourself saying, I used to think that was all right. I don't know that's right now for a Christian. You will be exercised. And spiritually speaking, You will be dealing with people, and on the face of it, everything will be straightforward, but in your heart you'll be thinking, there's something not right here. The growth and the development of moral and spiritual discernment. And this is growing into maturity. Therefore, let us leave the elementary doctrines and let us go on. And this will we do if God permit. Let us go on. This is not just an exhortation to a new consecration, although it's that for some of you tonight. When the Word of God says, let us go on, it's not just a call to the primacy of duty. I remember preaching on this to the students in Aberdeen, must be 10 or 11 years ago. And speaking about this, these words, let us go on, as being words that indicate a holy necessity. And we go on because we must. Because you see, the alternative to going on is going back. My friends, which direction are you going? Oh, you say, preacher, this is a disturbing sermon. I suppose it is. But God, the Holy Spirit, who gave these words in Scripture, is the same God, the Holy Spirit, who in our hearts generates that divine restlessness that focuses in this holy necessity. Let us go on. Let us go on. And my friends, it is that same God, the Holy Spirit, who is the comforter, the encourager, the instructor, the lightener of the burden, the healer of the wounds, the comfort of mind and heart and spirit. And you see, as we go on, we go on into fuller and fuller growth. I was speaking in Port Glasgow this morning based on Ecclesiastes, of the title of that book that speaks, that calls itself Traveling Towards Sunrise. Let us go on. Oh, my friends, I've no doubt about this at all tonight. This is a significant night. Where are you? Where are you going? I pray, God, that you will be able to express the answer of your hearts in the words of this closing hymn. Let's sing it together. The hymn number 537, March On, My Soul, With Strength. Hymn number 537.